I didn't mention it, but if you would please on the bulletin notice that our Christmas Eve service is on Wednesday. Heartland at 6 o'clock. It's always a blessing to go down and sing some Christmas carols in each one of the wings of Heartland. And then come back up here to church at 7, and we'll have a Christmas Eve service here at 7. And then at 8 o'clock we'll have the Copeland Fellowship and here at the church, and we'll eat some more. So, but that's always fun too, because a lot of different people come in for Christmas, and we get to see people that we don't see very often. Turn with me this morning, if you would, again to 1 John chapter 5. Honestly, I'm trying to get out of 1 John chapter 5. I think probably a couple more messages after the morning, maybe. It's not a New Year's resolution or anything. Let's begin reading at verse 13, and we'll read through verse 15. You want to think about prayer. Think about prayer today. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have before Him, or toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked for. Father, again, we ask for Your help. We ask for the presence of Your Spirit to come and be with speaker, be with hearer. Let the reality of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate this week, may be manifest evermore in the life of this church. And Father, in our individual lives. And we'll be sure to give You all praise, all glory, and all honor as we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We looked last week at verse 13, parked there, and the whole purpose of why John wrote this letter. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Those who believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh. That you may know that you have eternal life. Just as He wrote His gospel and recorded the things of Jesus, His miracles, His signs, His teaching, so that believing them, you may have eternal life. He's written this epistle so that we might know that we have assurance of eternal life. When it comes to verse 14, I think what we really need to see is this: the connection between assurance of salvation and confidence in our prayer life. If we're struggling in our prayer life, as if we're honest, probably all of us do at different times and at different levels. I think we mentioned it last week in the school of prayer, we're probably all still in either kindergarten or first grade. I don't know that any of us would claim to be a graduate student. A lot of times when we wrestle with prayer, we struggle with prayer, we want to be more confident in prayer, we go get all the books on prayer, and boy, there's a lot of them out there. Where we really probably ought to go and look at our assurance of salvation. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have. It's interesting that John doesn't say, this is the confidence that I have. He doesn't make a distinction here between the apostles and the super spiritual people and just the ordinary people of the church that he's writing to. He says, this is the confidence that we have. We all, as the children of God, are to have the same confidence in our prayer. It's really interesting that at this time, and particularly, you know, those who came even out of a non-Jewish background, only a few people really had access to the Father. Only a few people could pray to God. Priests, church people, in the sense of in their pagan religions, those in the hierarchy, just the ordinary people, they didn't have confidence. They couldn't go into the presence of God. And even today, there's people will come up to you, boy, you're a preacher, you must have a hotline to heaven. Would you pray for this situation? Certainly we would pray for that situation. But we're no closer to God than anyone else. We're not, nobody is more saved than somebody else. If we are in Christ by His grace, we are as close to God the Father as you can get. You can't get closer to God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, our being placed in Christ, that places us seated now at the right hand of the Father. You can't get any closer than that. And the more we understand that, the more we grow in our understanding of the gospel, the more we grasp the precious doctrines of Scripture given to us in this word, then the more assured we are of our salvation in Christ, and the more confident we are in our prayer life. You want to become more confident in your prayer life, become more confident in who you are in Christ. This is what John is saying here. So we think about the context of prayer that John is talking about here. We pray because we are now, by the grace of God, by the working of the Holy Spirit, adopted sons and daughters of God. We've been adopted into His family. We have all the rights that this adoption provides for us. We are still not red-headed, ugly stepchildren out here somewhere. We're adopted into the family. No offense to anybody that's redheaded. That's a part of the assurance. Again, go with me to Romans chapter 8. Look at those verses. This is the atmosphere of prayer. In Romans chapter 8. Because of the working of the Spirit of God, because of the coming and the indwelling of the Spirit of God, verse 14 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. Actually, that can be translated, you have received the spirit of adoption. As sons, which we cry out, Abba, Father. For the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, also heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. We're children. Every time we come to God in prayer, we must come as children. coming before a heavenly Father. And John goes on to say, in this context, I mean, just think about it. When did we ever tire of our children coming to us? Well, maybe that's not a good illustration. All of us have thought, please, just be quiet for 3 minutes. Or we've all played that game in the car. All right, I'll give a quarter for the one that can just be quiet the longest. You know, that certainly goes up quickly. God the Father never says that. He never feels that way. He's just the closest we could come to it is those moments whenever you're there and your child comes to you and they come to you in just an openness and they come to you in just a asking and they come to you in a freedom. They come to you in a confidence. They come to you knowing that you love them. And you see that love being expressed to you. That's what assurance does. That's the context. That's the atmosphere of prayer. And it's towards Him. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, or the word is toward Him, in His presence as we come to Him. And I said again last week, sometimes we probably have a hard time identifying with this. And it's only grace, it's only the working of the Spirit of God that can enable us to identify with this and experience this. Because none of us had, as I just said, none of us were parents that were just open and perfect and receiving all the time. We didn't have fathers like that. That we could come with just an open confidence. We were always somewhat reluctant to come and ask for things. The Spirit of God does not give to us a spirit of slavery and fear. But we are now given the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That close, intimate. And it's only the Spirit of God. Don't judge God the Father by our physical fathers. And don't look at our relationship with God the Father in any way compared to our physical fathers. We have the most wonderful dad in the world. Can't compare to what we have. Seated in heaven right now. This is the confidence. And it's a confidence that only comes through assurance of salvation, knowing that we are adopted children of God and being able to stand up and say, I'm an adopted child of God. And I have all the rights and all the benefits. I have the Father's ear. Anytime. This word confidence that John uses here, he's used it three times before in this letter. In chapter 2 of verse 28 and chapter 4 of verse 17, he uses it concerning judgment. The word means literally to speak freely, to speak openly. To speak boldly. That's what this word confidence conveys. And in the context of chapter 2 and 4, he's talking about judgment. That we will have confidence in the day of judgment. We will speak freely and openly and boldly in the day of judgment because we'll be speaking the name of Jesus. We'll be claiming and holding on to the name of Jesus. But look in chapter 3 at verse 2. He uses it in the context of prayer. Back in chapter 3. Every child of God, every person who's received the grace of God, the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ, can have and should have this confidence in prayer coming before God. It's not just for a special few. Prayer is given to every child of God. Look at verse 21. Beloved. And again, what does the word beloved mean? Those loved by God. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. What's the answer to a condemning heart? How can we have a heart that doesn't condemn us? There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Do you believe it? Do you believe in the doctrine of justification? That the moment the Spirit of God came and opened your eyes and your hearts to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His substitutionary death upon the cross of Calvary, God the Father pouring out all of the wrath and the justice that your sin deserves. Your sin. Your attitude. Your anger, your bitterness, your selfishness, your immorality. Every one of that sin was placed upon Jesus Christ and He judged it. He judged it upon Christ, and Christ in the 3 hours of darkness paid the penalty of hell for every one of your sins. Do you believe that? If you don't, you're not a Christian. If you don't believe that, if you're not resting on that, and you're not living on that, in the light of that, whatever you are, you're not Christian. That's the gospel. He cried out, "It is finished," at the end of that darkness. And He was laid in a tomb, but we just sang it. Death couldn't hold Him. He resurrected, and so didn't we. And we're now seated, enthroned with Him on heaven. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how you remove condemnation. It's the gospel. Oh, but I mess up every day. Yeah, so don't we all. But if you understand the gospel, that'll never condemn you. That'll never bring condemnation into your heart. It'll break your heart. Because you haven't sinned against Judge Miller down there. You sinned against your Father. You sinned against the elder brother that rescued you, stepped in front of you and took the bullet that you deserve. It's not condemnation. It's the pain of sinning against love. It's the conviction, not a fear of being sent to hell. It's worse. It's the sin and the pain of sinning against love and the work of Christ. There's no condemnation. If our heart does not condemn us, if we believe the gospel, if we're living in light of the gospel, if we're standing on the gospel, if we can stand up and say, "I'm an adopted child of God because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ." Beloved, if our hearts does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Because we keep His commandments. We don't receive whatever we ask because we have a checklist of commandments and we run around and we've kept all of them. And the more that we keep, the more we get what we ask for. God isn't Santa Claus. He's not keeping a list and checking it twice. We receive what we ask for because we now have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We've been translated out of a world and a life and a mentality that's just focused upon us. And where it's all about us and our little group and our little few. It's all about us and all of our focus is upon doing and receiving what we want. And we've been translated into the world of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ in our greatest desires to serve Him and to obey Him. That's the because here. Because there's been this change in our lives. Because we're now keeping His commandments and doing or do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So that's the atmosphere for prayer. It's the assurance of the gospel. It's living in the reality of the gospel. Our prayer life can never be separated from that assurance, from the gospel itself. So let's move on. I'm always free of allowing people to have my notes. And a lot of times people ask to see my notes and to make copies. Nobody gets these notes. They are scribbled. There are notes. There are designs. There's pictures. These are going to be hidden. So I'm trying to interpret them myself as we go through them right now. So let's think for a moment. Poor old Dr. Strong, my homiletics teacher at RTS, is now rolling over in his grave several times for these notes. What is prayer? Let's think about this for a moment. What is prayer? Somebody asks you, what is prayer? What would you say? Well, prayer is asking God for something. Certainly that is true. Prayer is so much more than that. Prayer is in every prayer. There should be thanksgiving. There should be praise and adoration of the fear, just the amazement that we get to come before the Creator of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is petition. We're told to ask. We're told to intercede. As a matter of fact, we will see it, probably not this morning, but when John gives an illustration of prayer here in verses 16 and 17, it's about interceding for others. And it's about interceding for others within the church. And it's interceding for others within the church when we see them sinning. Not just praying about physical concerns and jobs and all this. It's within the body and the life of the church, praying for one another as we see them moving away. Of all the things that John could have used as an illustration of prayer, that's what was on his heart. And in those verses, he also says there's some people you don't pray for, or I don't command you to pray for. We're still working on figuring that out. What is prayer? Prayer is a conversation between a child of God and His loving Heavenly Father. Good definition. simple definition. Prayer is a conversation. Between a child of God and His loving Heavenly Father. A conversation. We do not have to change the tone of our voice when we come to God in prayer. It's a conversation. It's the conversation of a child of God coming into the presence of His loving, of their loving Heavenly Father. The Bible tells us clearly that there are people who God, whose prayers God does not hear. Go with me to John 9, the Gospel of John, chapter 9. John 9, verse 31. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. Account of the man born blind. This Jesus who healed this man. Well, whether He's of God, well, we know that God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God, he who comes toward God, he who comes before God, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. You coming as a child before a loving Heavenly Father. And if that's not the attitude that we're coming in, if that's not how we're coming as a child of God, He won't hear us. He doesn't hear us. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look in 1 Peter 3. First Peter chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Who are the righteous? Those who stand by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, clothed in His righteousness, not their own. And His ears attend to their prayer. You're a child. We've got God's ear anytime. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And the evil is the rejection and denial of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Josh Copeland sent me a definition of prayer by John Bunyan this past week. Let me read it to you. It's excellent. Definition of prayer, written as only Bunyan would write it. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit. For such things as God hath promised or are according to His will, His word, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ. In the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit, for such things as God has promised, or are according His word, for the good of the church. How many times do we pray? And the church never comes into the picture. The church never comes into the picture. That's what struck me in this definition. With submission, in faith, to the will of God. Seven things. Sincere, sensible, affectionate, pouring out of the soul, heart and soul to God. It's that effect. It is coming in life. In the midst of the trials and the difficulties, it's coming to our Heavenly Father in love. Not demanding, not complaining, not griping, not grumbling. By the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit, for such things as God hath promised. If God hasn't promised it in His Word, there's no need to pray for it. Or according to His Word. For the good of the church, with submission, in faith, to the will of God. Prayer is not trying to get what we want, but what God wants for us. Prayer is not trying to get what we want, but what God wants for us. And there's a world of difference between these two things. Okay. So that's kind of what prayer is. Conversation between a child of God and their lovingly Heavenly Father. A conversation of a child coming before the Father. What do you want? What's your will? What does prayer do? Very quickly. What does prayer do? Somebody asks, well, what does prayer do? Good night. You believe, you're one of those Calvinists, you believe that God has ordained all things before the foundation of the earth. We have an appointed time to be born. We have appointed time to die, and I believe that with all my soul. You believe that there's nothing that can touch your life that doesn't come through the hands of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. That all things work together for good to those who love God, to the called according to His purpose. What does prayer do? Why pray? Some people, you hear them talk about prayer, and they say, well, see, prayer changes God's mind. Heaven help us. Could you sleep at night if you really believed that God could ever change His mind? I mean, you picture God in heaven, and here comes Mike Argerbright, and he makes this prayer to God in heaven, and God says, oh, Mike, you're right. You pointed out something that I didn't know. You're much wiser than I am, so I've changed my mind. I know we have those passages in Scripture, Exodus 32, Exodus 33. We have Abraham's wrestling with God and Lot and down in Sodom and Gomorrah. But all of those things aren't about God changing His mind. What's being taught there is God's dealing and revealing His character and His purpose and His wisdom compared to the state of an Abraham who's playing games with God at that point. The nation of Israel being changed in their positions before God as Moses intercedes for them. God never changes His mind. He hasn't changed His mind since He set His purposes in movement before the foundation of the world. And He'll never change His mind. We can rest in that. Well, prayer changes things. Well, not technically. God is always the one who changes things. It's not our prayers. Somehow we have power in our prayer to change things. And people really like it when they're kind of known as powerful prayers and they can change things. And all of a sudden somebody else is getting the glory. Well, prayer changes us, some people will believe. Well, again, not technically. We will see that in prayer, our wills are bent towards, away from us and towards God. Our wills are brought into submission to God's will. That's really how we know and the confidence that we have in prayer. If we've really prayed, when we leave, our wills are now bent and conformed towards His will. And not trying to manipulate and bribe and congeal Him to make His will ours. That's what prayer is. In prayer, and what prayer does. In prayer, Christians become God's instrument to effect His will. Prayer is an instrument. We are part of God's. We are an instrument in God's hand in prayer to effect and bring about His will that He's ordained before the foundation of the earth. He's ordained all things that has ever come to pass, everything that will come to pass. He's ordained it before the foundation of the world. But He's also ordained the means by which they will come to pass. Secondary causes. He's ordained and chosen a people before the foundation of the earth. He's given that people to Jesus Christ. Jesus came and said, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me. I will not lose one of them. I will raise them up on the last day," John chapter 6. Why preach? Because God has ordained not only who's going to be saved, He's ordained how they will be saved, and they will be saved by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all. We're instruments in God's hand to bring about His will and His purpose. It's about His will and His purpose. We are made a part of His will and His purpose. Again, that's the glorious disciples on the triumphal entry. Whenever Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, and the disciples thought, "Here comes our king. Boy, Romans, look out." They thought that Jesus was coming to be a part of their program and their desires and what they wanted to happen in Jerusalem. He's there. He's beaten. He's crucified. He's hung on a cross. He dies. And then He resurrects to say, "Boys, it's not about me coming to become a part of your program. It's about you becoming a part of my program. You becoming a part of my kingdom." And when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, all of a sudden, eyes and hearts and minds are open to the glory of Jesus Christ. And they say, "Here, Lord, here I am. Use us. Use it. We're instruments in your hands." That's what prayer is. The prayers of Christians. When you pray for that brother or sister that is drifting away from Christ and drifting away from the church, when you pray for them, you're an instrument in God's hands to see them brought back and restored. We pray for those with physical afflictions as instruments for God's will to be done through doctors and medications. It's a serious thing. We can slough off a prayer meeting like it's nothing. It's nothing. You look at Daniel chapter 9. God uses the prayer of Daniel to bring about the deliverance of Israel back from the Babylonian captivity, place them back in the land. That's what prayer does. Well, very quickly. Let's come back and look in 1 John 5. Four important words. According to His will. Everything we ask, according to His will, He hears us. And this is written in such a way that if He hears us, we've got it. Look at verse 15. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know we have the request which we have asked from Him, according to His will. How do we know the will of God? How do we know the will of God? It's not complicated. It's not narrow. The will of God. Some people will teach and preach that the will of God is so narrow. And you've got to spend all this time and this energy and all these brain cells trying to figure out what the will of God is. And then once you find out what that will of God is, then you've got to spend all of your time making sure that you stay in that will. Oh Lord, who should I marry? What is Your will? Lord, what job should I do? Let me see if I can find Your will. How do we know the will of God? God's will is very, very broad. It's very big. It's given to us in His Word. If you want to know the will of God, you better become really familiar with the Word of God. This is where God's will is. I'm not going to find God's will anywhere else. You're going to find God's will in this book as the Holy Spirit comes and takes this word, as we saw in the Sunday school class this morning, to unveil, to reveal the face of God, now revealed in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's will is that in every aspect of our lives, Jesus Christ be glorified, magnified, and uplifted. That's it. What job should you take? Can you glorify Christ in it? Is that your purpose? Who should I marry? Can you glorify Christ in that relationship? And as a husband, demonstrate the love of Christ for the church. And as a wife, demonstrate the church's loving submission to Christ. That's God's will. That's how we know the will of God. There is so much false teaching today that it is God's will that nobody be sick. Isaiah says, by His stripes we are healed. And they teach that that is talking about physical healing. And there should be nobody sick. There should be nobody suffering. If anybody's sick and anybody's suffering, it's because you're outside of God's will and you don't know the secret to get God to come and give you this miracle of healing in your life. And therefore, if you don't receive a miracle of healing, then it's your fault because you haven't had enough faith. And you have a misplaced faith, and you have a weak faith, and you have a faith that doesn't know the secret. One more verse, and then let me just blow that out of the water. We'll blow it out of the water with the Word of God. We could go several places. Philippians chapter 1. We have a lot of things going on in the church right now with physical difficulties, and struggles, and breast cancer, and biopsies, and melanomas, and it's not going to stop, folks. The older we get, it's not going to stop. Philippians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 27. We got to always read verse 21. For me to live, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. That's God's will for you. Every aspect in your life is centered in making Jesus Christ manifest. First of all, in the church. In the body of Christ that you've been saved into. You're a living stone that's being fitted together to be a temple for the presence of God to dwell in. For me to live is Christ, to demonstrate the reality of Christ first in my relationships within the church. By the world will know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. I've got to hurry. Down to verse 29. Look what it says. For to you, the church, the adopted children of God, those whom the Father loves, those who have complete free access to the Father anytime, for to you, it has been granted. The word granted here is a form of the word charis. It's the word gift. And it's in such a way, for to you, it has been gifted. It has been granted. It has become a gift for you. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, for His glory, for His revelation, for the manifestation of His name, for His praise, for the demonstration of His power. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him. Hallelujah! Thank you for grace. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for opening our hearts to the reality of the forgiveness that's found at the cross of Calvary. Thank you for that gift. But to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. The same gift of forgiveness, the same gift of grace revealing forgiveness, in the same phrase, He says, yes, that's a gift that's been granted to you, but it's also been granted to you to suffer. To suffer for His sake. In this heresy out there, this deception of Satan out there that is telling people you should never be sick, or it's not God's will for you to be sick. We're going to suffer. And we're going to go through trials, and we're going to go through difficulties. And it's not because God's mad at us. It's not because we're so good that Satan's trying to just remove us. We will suffer because we live in a fallen world that's broken, and we live in fallen bodies that's broken, and we're getting old, and the outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And we're suffering for the sake of Christ to demonstrate our confidence and our trust in the power of that gospel. We are suffering now because God is just kind of prying our fingers and our hands off of everything in this world that we so hang on to so tightly. And we put so much presence, and we put so much significance and so much purpose and so much meaning in. And He's just kind of prying our hands off and reminding us every trial, every suffering, that we're going to lose people we love. And our bodies can't do what they used to do. But because of the gospel, we get to live. Oh, there's something coming. There's something coming. According to His will. Well, I think there's some more around here. I've forgotten that we're out of time. Let me read one more passage of scripture. No, I can't. I'm not going to go there. Acts chapter 4. If you want to read it this afternoon, Acts chapter 4, beginning of verse 21. After the first persecution of the church, they go and they pray. And they give an example of praying in confidence in the midst of trials. And they begin praising and acknowledging God in His absolute sovereignty over all things. And folks, we can't pray until we have that understanding of who God is. He is absolutely sovereign over everything. Don't pray to anything that's not absolutely sovereign over everything, because He can't help you. Pray to whatever's in control. But they pray to the sovereign God. And then they ask the right thing. Understanding the sovereignty of God, they pray, Lord, take note of it. Just take note of it. And then they ask, give us boldness to set forth the gospel of Christ. That ought to be our prayer. Every time we pray for someone in pain or suffering or sick or ill or dying, when we pray and go through our own afflictions, Lord, set forth the gospel. Take note of this. You're sovereign. This isn't out of control. You're sovereign. Take note of this. But Lord, give us boldness that the gospel will stand forth. And then comes in the prayer of Acts 4, the shaking of the walls, the shaking of the rooms. You know what that shaking is in our life? Not fire rockets, not fireworks. That calm, still sense of His presence in our lives. That's when the prayer is answered. Whatever happens, it's okay. I'm with you. And I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And this is for the sake of my Son. Let's stand. Father, we are so still in preschool when it comes to prayer. But we know this much, we're Your children. And we know You love us. And we know that You say, come. And we know, Father, that through whatever we're called to walk through as the body of Christ, as the church, as individual members of the church, it is for Christ's sake, because He purchased our lives to do with it whatever He sees fit. And we thank You for that confidence this morning. We thank You for that assurance that flows from knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask this morning that as the church, You would draw us ever closer together. That every time we pray for this body. We pray for our being drawn closer together in love. We so stand amazed at what You have done over the past 35 years. And Lord, we know You haven't even started yet. But we want it to be for Christ's sake. We want it to be for Your glory. Help us to pray for one another. Help us to pray for the church. And Father, help us to rest and trust in You in confidence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.